Believe it or not, that movie is almost 17 years old. We've got 8 grandkids. I can't tell you how many times I've watched this movie, all right? Now, while I'm tired of the movie, that part right there still cracks me up. I call it the seagull song, and I think I like it because it's so easy to remember the words. Mine, mine, mine. First service repeated after me. Let's try it. Everybody say, mine, mine, mine. You're hired. You're great. You make good seagulls. Anyway, used it today because it fits where we are at in his word. Because right here in the middle of our me first, everybody look at me, social media driven, selfie generation, the Apostle Paul says that Christ-like love is not, and I'll repeat, not self-seeking. Houston, we may have a problem here, all right? If you're going to go ahead and open up your worship folders, there's a outline type thing that you can put there, and you're going to see that we've got some visitors today. We've been in a series called A Love Worth Living. We've been working our way through these various descriptions that Paul has for his church so that we can identify and respond to what God-like love, what it looks like, how it acts. Today, it's love is not self-seeking. 1 Corinthians 13:5, if you want to use one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 932. We may have a problem because what has become the norm around us. A guy by the name of Max Lucado, he writes to the church, he says, there's a malady that makes the black plague appear as mild as the common cold. Tally the death tolls of all infections, fevers, and epidemics since the beginning of time, and you'll still fall short of the number claimed by the single infirmity. And then he says, and forgive me for being the one to tell you, but you're infected. You suffer from it. You're a victim, a diseased carrier. Making your day, right? You have shown the symptoms and manifested the signs. You have a case of, brace yourself, selfishness. Then he says, don't believe me? Suppose you're in a group photo. The first time you see the picture, where do you look? And if you look good, do you like the picture? If you're the only one who looks good, do you still like the picture? If some are cross-eyed and others have spinach in your teeth, do you still like the picture? If that makes you like it even more, you got a really bad case. How about some physical manifestations? Clutching of hands. Do your fingers ever wrap and close around possessions? Mine, mine. Protruding teeth. Do fangs ever flare when you're interrupted or irritated? Heavy feet. This is not such a problem in Haver. We spent 25 years in the St. Louis area. This was a problem here. Heavy feet. When a neighboring car wants to cut in front of you, do you sense a sudden heaviness of the foot on the accelerator? Extended shoulder. Any inflammation from patting yourself on the back? And your neck, is it sore from keeping your nose up in the air? But then he says, most of all, look into your eyes. Look long into your pupils. Do you see a tiny figure? An image of a person? An image of you? Maybe like a little mini me? He says the self-centered see everything through self. Their motto is all about me. Selfishness. This focus on self. He says such a condition can be fatal. Why is this an issue? Because the Apostle Paul declares that this love that as followers of Christ we are to aspire to, this love we are to both pursue and be known by, this love that was and still is modeled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not self-seeking. But we find ourselves right in the middle of this me first, everybody look at me, social media driven, selfie generation, and the Apostle Paul says that Christ-like love is not self-seeking. Why is this a problem? Because we both follow and serve one who commanded us to follow his lead and deny ourselves. We are to follow his lead and serve. We are to follow his lead and put others first. He's the one who said, like Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That, unfortunately, though, is not the world in which we live and breathe. The motto of the world around us is, it's all about me. The self-centered see everything through self. Everything that happens, they see through self. It could be a flight schedule, a plane that gets delayed. And it's, you know, how could this happen to me? Traffic, dress styles, worship styles. Could happen in the church. You better believe it. The weather, work, everything is filtered through the many me and the I. Why is this happening to me? How does this affect me? It's all about me. Now, we can tease about it, but folks, such a condition can mess us up. Listen to the words from James. James chapter 3, verse 16. Whenever people are jealous or selfish, they cause trouble and do all sorts of cruel things. Is it any wonder that Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, do nothing, talking to the church, not the world, he's talking to us. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, look at that, would you please? Let's be honest. We should do that here, you know. At first glance, what we're talking about here is not merely countercultural. It almost doesn't seem possible. Very first line, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Is Paul really saying that we shouldn't do anything for ourselves? No new clothes, no new car, no new home. What about saving money or trying for a better job? Couldn't all of these things be considered selfish? Well, they could, unless we're careful to understand what Paul is saying. The word that the apostle uses for selfishness shares a root form with the words strife and contentious. It suggests this self-preoccupation that really doesn't care if it hurts others. It's a divisive arrogance. We might use the word entitlement, you know. In fact, first century writers used the same word to describe a politician who attained his office by illegal manipulation. It carries the idea of scheming to get one's way regardless of what it takes. See, it's more than just entitlement. It's the action that entitlement drives. Selfishness is an obsession with self that excludes others, hurting everyone. Looking after your personal interest, it's proper life management. Doing so to the exclusion of those around you. Like they don't count, they don't figure into this. That's selfishness. This adverb that we find in verse 4 is helpful. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of the others. You desire success? Fine. Just don't hurt or step on others while you're trying to get it. Wish to look nice? That's okay. Just don't do so by making others look bad. Love isn't selfish. We look at how love behaves. That's what Paul's been doing throughout this chapter. And what love does is it builds up relationships. Selfishness, it erodes relationships. No wonder Paul is so urgent in his appeal, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Here's my question, though. If most, if not all of us, fight this whole selfish, self-seeking bent in our way of life, how do we get to where we want to be? What's the cure for selfishness? Got your outlines? It can be said like this: get yourself out of your eye by getting your eye off yourself. Quit staring at the little self and focus on your great Savior. First point on your outlines: what's a cure for selfishness? Focus in on Christ. Would you write that word in, please? Focus in on Christ. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. This is mine. I deserve this. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Question. I don't mean it to be smart. Okay, I want you to think through it. Would you do what Jesus did? Think about the situation, all right? He swapped out a spotless throne room in heaven for a grimy stable. He exchanged the worship of angels for the company of a whole lot less than that, you know. He could at one time have held the universe in his palm, but he gave it up to reach those who would one day nail those same palms to a cross. If you were God, would you sleep on straw, be clothed in a diaper, and choose to be dependent upon a teenage girl? I wouldn't, but Jesus did. If you knew that only a few would care that you came, would you still come? If you knew that those that you loved would laugh in your face, would you still care? If you knew that the tongues that you made would mock you, that the mouths that you made would spit at you, that the hands that you made would crucify you, would you still make them? Christ did. Would you regard the diseased and the addicted and the slow and the handicapped more important than yourself if you were God? Jesus did. Why? Because that's what love does. It's not selfish, it's selfless. It puts the beloved before itself. Your soul was more important than his blood. Your eternal life was more important than his earthly life. Your place in heaven was more important to him than his place in heaven. So he gave up his so that you could have yours. He loves you so much. And because he loves you, you got to hear this, you individually, you are of prime importance to him. So here's the key. We honor what we value. And if we consistently value ourselves before other people, man, it's going to be really hard to honor them or to serve them or to love them. Because love is not, NIV has it, self-seeking. The CEV says it's not selfish. That's the contemporary English version. New American Standard Bible translates it does not seek its own. The Living Bible does not demand its own way. The Message paraphrase says it isn't always me first. Christ stands in contrast to the little mini me that we often see and focus in on. We go through his word and we see that he makes time for the children and he takes note of the lepers. He offers the woman in adultery a second chance and the thief on a cross a personal invitation. Christ seems to be partial to the beat up and done in, and he urges us to follow suit. What's the cure for selfishness? How do we get from here to where we look and act like he does? Focus on Christ, the way he chose to live and love. And then number two on your outlines, consider, that's an important word, consider others. Philippians 2:3, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. This is really important when Paul writes these words, consider others better than yourselves. It's a term that came from a world of accounting. The word that he used there means literally to calculate, to reckon. You're going to, in your head, you're going to put, you got a ledger thing here, and you got debits and credits, and you're going to choose to look at somebody else and put them onto the positive side. It's an intentional action. It doesn't just happen. We honor, serve, love what we value. That's a foundational principle. That's the, it's the way that we were made. You might even say that God has wired us that way. For example, how many of you have ever heard of something called the reticular activating system? Anybody? We've got some medical students out there. Your brain is assaulted by thousands of messages each and every second. Everything that you see, hear, smell, feel, and touch is a message entering your brain. Located at the base of the brainstem, it's about the size of your little finger, is this group of cells whose job it is to sort and evaluate all that incoming data. The reticular activating system, or RAS, filters through all of these messages, and then, we can put it this way, and then it decides what's going to get front page status, okay? That is, which one of these messages is going to arouse or alert the brain, whether you are awake or asleep. Let's say that you're asleep. The RAS evaluates the non-urgent nighttime noises. So, you know, the furnace or the air conditioner clicks on, and you don't wake up for that. You know, it filters out the stupid cricket, you know, or the normal neighborhood traffic that doesn't bother you. It fills out all that non-urgent, waking you up only for the urgent. What you value, what you have predetermined as being important. It could be as simple as a sound that doesn't belong. You wake up and, what's that? Or maybe it's a baby cry. And it's not the normal hungry baby cry, because you can tune that out for a little while. But it's something different. It's a cry of pain or distress. And you hear it, sound asleep, all the way from down the hall. In a moment, you're sitting upright in bed, wide awake and ready to rescue your child. This little filter alerts you saying, hey, this is important. Happened to me last weekend. I was, like a whole bunch of you, been fighting this crud that's going around, and I was feeling run down, and Chris got up, and she decided to surprise me by not only quietly letting me sleep in, but also by starting to cook breakfast for all of us. So I'm in bed. I'm snoozing. I've had trouble all night, and I'm conked right now. And all of a sudden, I sit up straight in bed, and I smell smoke. You know, asleep to awake, I'm just like that. And then without having to consciously sort it out, I understood, that's not smoke, that's bacon. Everything's good in the world, you know? So I laid back on my head, I smiled and laid down. And when I finally got up, when I got out of bed, I found out that I had been right both times. Chris had accidentally burned the bacon. That's what's going on. There's a little hint if you... Bacon makes everything better. But anyway, that's not scientific. That's just experiential. Maybe the most familiar example of the RAS at work is an experience that all of us have had at one time or another. You're in a packed or a busy room. And you can barely, you got to lean in to hear the conversation of the person you're talking to. And above the noise of the crowd around you, suddenly someone, maybe clear on the other side of the room, mentions your name. And then that one word seemingly cuts through all the other sea of sound, and your ears automatically perk up. It's kind of like if you're as old as me, you're going to remember my favorite motion. You got these little antennas that come up. And you turn your head towards the speaker, eager now to kind of hear what's going on. You strain to hear whether it's good news or ready to defend if it's bad. We've all been there. It's a prime example of your monitoring mechanism, your reticular activating system at work. You've just tuned into something, Philippians 2:3, that you consider, you count important, your own name. And medical science says that you can train your RAS, this little filtering and alert system, to pick up on what you make a decision to value. So people, church, what if we started turning the normal way that we think and act around? What if we got rid of the little mini-me complex and focused on the way that Jesus lived and loved? We looked, we listened, we attuned ourselves to that. What if we began to consider others? What if we bought into what Paul has been telling us to choose to believe and act as if love really is the most excellent way? Come on, church, what would happen if we really started to live his word out? 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, dear children, let us not love only in words or tongue, but in actions and deed. What if we put some oomph behind what we talk about? Philippians 2, verse 2, show love for each other. Be united in what you think, as if you were only one person, not at all worried about the individual stuff. Don't be jealous or proud, but be humble and consider others more important than yourselves. Care about them as much as you care about yourselves, and think the same way that Christ Jesus thought. We honor what we value. We see it around us. Why do some people in this building notice visitors and others don't? Why do some people notice when so-and-so is missing while others remain just clueless? How can 20 people walk by somebody that is hurting or crying or worried or sad or angry and not notice? But the next person that walks by, it's like they're almost drawn to turn around. They might not even have seen the person's face, but something makes them stop and check, ask, touch, love on. What if we got the eye out of our eyes? What would happen? What changes would happen around us? Have you ever heard of the Hawthorne effect? In the late 1950s, there was a GE plant in Hawthorne, California, and they brought in some consultants to measure the effect of brighter lighting upon the productivity of factory workers. The consultants first measured the current productivity to establish a baseline, and then they intensified the brightness of the lighting and they measured again. Productivity increased. They increased the brightness even more. Productivity went up again. After raising the brightness two more times, they saw two more increases in productivity. And on a hunch, they lowered the lighting and measured one more time, and productivity still went up. They figured out that the response of the workers really had nothing to do with the brightness of the lights, but rather it had everything to do with the company paying attention to them. He who has ears, let him hear. Husbands, I wonder what would happen if we chose in our home to lead out in love. And we really tried to get the eye out of our eyes. And the next time we heard our wives say something like, they don't feel as important to us as they once did. What would happen if we got ourselves out of the way? What would happen if we didn't hear her through the lens of me and just tried to hear her instead of getting defensive? What would happen if we just started paying some attention? Love is not self-centered. Dads, what if we got the eye out of our eyes? And the next time we heard our kids say that they feel like they can't really talk to us, what would happen if we chose not to get angry and dwell on all the stuff that we've done for them? Like, how could you, you know? What would happen If we chose to consider not just what our kid just said, but why he or she just said it, what would happen? Love does not demand its own way. Wives, what if you got the eye out of your eyes, and instead of meeting your husband at the door on Friday or whatever, that over the weekend type thing, and you have in the weekend planned with the infamous honey-do list, you know, things you consider important, things that matter to you, what would happen if you would consider your partner and how he would value some guy time, some alone time? Instead of meeting and saying such and such is still isn't done, or we still haven't done this, or do you think you can clean out the garage, you say, surprise number one, I already mowed the yard, and surprise number two, why don't you go play golf? Would your husband think some alien had come and abducted his wife, you know? What's going on here? Folks, full disclosure, my son cuts the grass and I don't like golf. I'm not trying to get anything here. I will take payment from the guys later on, though. What would happen? What would happen if we, on purpose, valued and lifted up the other? We didn't see the other through the lens of self. Kids, what if the next time your parents have to say, no. No, you can't go there. No, we can't buy that right now. No, you can't wear that. No, I don't think that's a good idea right now. What would happen if you would choose to get yourself out of the way and consider them first before you got mad? What would happen if you look at them again and the thousands of ways they've already shown that they love you, and consider that there's at least a strong likelihood that they're not doing this to ruin your life. Consider that there's likely a reason that has nothing to do with them being mean. How could or would that change your response? Love isn't always me first. What would happen, folks, if we focused on the way that Jesus lived and loved, and then considered first, the people in our own homes? And what if we made that such a value that it would carry over to our offices and schools and the hallways out there and the streets that we walk every day? What would change? I'll tell you what would change. First, what would change would be us. And after God does this good work in us, who knows what God could do after that? Paul leans into the church and he says, love is, listen to this progression, please. I know you've heard it, but listen again. Love is patient. Listen through the lens of not self-seeking. Love is patient. It is kind. Remember what kindness was? It was extending service in behalf of the other. It does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not rude. It is not self-seeking. I got at the end of preparation for this week, and I just started wondering, chewing on this. Is it possible that all these other aspects of love that we've already gone through hinge in one way or another on this one that we just heard? That it starts maybe with a not self-seeking, if I'm going to love the way that Jesus loves. I don't know, but I know it's important. Love is not self-seeking. Love does not focus on self. Jesus thought it so important that this is this marching orders. This is the, it's different now, folks, attached to who he is. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new command I give you. We're elevating this, folks. If you're going to follow me, you need to hear this. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, church, just sit back and filter through. How is it that Jesus has shown, expressed his love? Not only what we have recorded, but what we know of him personally. experientially. How does Jesus love? What's that look like? How does it act? A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this action of you loving like I have loved you, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you're followers of me. Not this little mini me, not this self-interest thing, but followers of Jesus Christ. If you love one another. Our Lord knows how key this is to everything else. So much so that he reminds us again and again and again in his word that it wasn't ever about us seeking him. It was always him loving us first. The Apostle John tells us, hey, church, this is what we know love is. Because he first loved us. He sent his son in place of us. And if he so loved us, we ought to love one another. He's the source of this love. If we want to have and to be what God would have for us, we got to get real serious.